Okay, for those of you listening on the internet, we did not have a lesson last week. We did a Q&A time, but we're picking up where we left off in Hebrews. So let me get you, if you will, to turn to Hebrews chapter 7. And the plan is to finish chapter 7 tonight. We made it through verse 17 last time, 2 weeks ago. And of course, what I taught on is this teaching that the writer of Hebrews was so anxious to get to, this I think, very deep analogy of Melchizedek and Jesus, and basically saying that Jesus is in the order of Melchizedek, that he is a priest not like Aaron. In other words, not like the priest of Aaron who went before, because those priests were men who died. But Melchizedek, we see no beginning and we see no end, and Jesus is a priest like him. I'm not going to reteach the lesson, but the idea again is that the writer of Hebrews is saying this Jesus that we're proclaiming, that I'm proclaiming in this book, is greater than all the things of Judaism that have gone before. He is the fulfillment of all the things of Judaism. So instead of drifting back and putting yourself back under the law, trusting in the law, trusting in sacrifices, trusting in angels, trusting in the words of Moses, trusting in the Aaronic priesthood, he's saying, basically, don't you get it? Jesus is the fulfillment of this. And he came to save you, and he came to set you free because you were under the burden of the law. And we're going to look at that more in depth in just a minute here. So, let's pick up with Hebrews 7, starting with verse 18. And let me ask you to stand. We will read the passage we're going to study, and then we'll dig into it. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath, but he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priest, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priest men who are weak, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. Amen. You may be seated. All right, verse 18. The former regulation is set aside. What is the former regulation that he's referring to? The law. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless. Now, does that mean that it's not worth anything? Is the law bad? Well, here he says it's weak and useless. Well, it's useless in this regard. Here's what we can't just pull it out of the context. He goes on to say, for the law made nothing perfect. In other words, the law was useless in making us perfect. Now remember I said a couple of weeks ago, how good do we have to be to go to heaven? How good? You have to be perfect. Absolutely perfect. How many of you have never sinned? Well, without Christ, then, you would be doomed. We need His perfection given to us, imputed to us. That is the only way that we can go to heaven, is to have His righteousness, His perfection imputed to us. And so the law couldn't do that. He's saying the law was weak in that regard. It was powerless to do this for us. The law made nothing perfect. And that's what we needed to be. We needed perfection. All right, turn with me to Romans chapter 7, starting with verse 7. I told you we're going to look at this law a little more, this idea of the law. Romans 7, starting with verse 7. He says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Or, as I said a minute ago, is the law bad? He says, certainly not. He says, indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. And isn't that what the world wants today? They don't want any standards, do they? Because then you can do whatever you want. Then there is no sin if there's no standard. And he's saying the law basically came so that I would know that I was a sinner. He says, for I would not have known what coveting was if the law had not said, do not covet. It's like if we didn't have speed limit signs and we didn't know that there was a speed limit, you wouldn't know that there's a problem, would you? Till you wrap your car around a tree. Verse 8, but sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. You know, see, it's kind of like you tell a child, don't do that. What is it they want to do? That. What you just told them not to do. For apart from law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. See, when we're confronted with the Word of God, what does it do? It tells us we're dead. Verse 11, for sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me. And through the commandment put me to death. So then, the law is holy. It's not bad. The law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Now, when you see the word righteous, you can always use the word justice there too. It is just and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means, but in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. What is he saying? He's saying that once we have been confronted with the law of God, then we know what sin is. And if we want to walk in holiness, we need to recognize sin as being utterly sinful and flee from it. That's what he's talking about. Now, let's go to Galatians chapter 3 for a minute, starting with verse 21. Galatians 3:21. Is the law, therefore, opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. In fact, there are many promises within the law, within the five books of the law. He says, for if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. And see, that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. The law was powerless to impart life. If a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Now let me just stop there for a second. He says, the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin. You know what that does to the teaching of free will? It totally takes it out at the knees. Because let's just assume for a minute that there is such a thing as free will, which the Bible does not teach, by the way. But let's assume for a minute that there is free will. It says here, the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin. So if you had free will, what do you think you would choose? Sin. Every time. And that's why the Bible says there is no one who seeks after God. No, not one. Why? Because the heart is desperately wicked. That's what the Bible says. All right, verse 23. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. You see, we were prisoners until Christ did what? Gave us faith. Till he revealed faith to us. So the law was put in charge to do what? Lead us to Christ. To show us our need for a Savior. If we didn't have the law, we wouldn't know we were sinners. We wouldn't know that we needed a Savior. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Not by works. Justified. And when you see the word justified there, you could put in the words made righteous by faith. Because those words, again, are interchangeable. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. Or a better word there would be the tutelage of the law, the instruction, the teaching, the guidance of the law. Faith has come. And that's why the writer of Hebrews is saying, so don't put yourself back under that. Don't go back there. We're not under the tutelage of that anymore. What are we under? The tutelage of faith in Christ. He is the one that we follow now. All right, back to Hebrews chapter 7. So, the law made nothing perfect. And when you see the word perfect, it's pretty much interchangeable with the word complete. See, we were imperfect. We were incomplete. And the law did not have the power to impart life. What did the law do? It imparted death. So we needed a Savior to come along to impart life. The law made nothing perfect. And then he says, and that was kind of parenthetical there, for the law made nothing perfect. See, what he's saying is the former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. Now, he says a better hope is introduced. Now, keep your finger there and go with me for just a minute to Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Titus 1:1. Here's what Paul says. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect. All right, so what is his role? To be an apostle of Christ, in other words, to take Christ's message, to bring faith to the elect. Christ does it through the preaching that Paul does. For the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth. And who is it that said he was truth? For I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 14:6. Jesus. So the knowledge of Jesus, the truth, that leads to godliness. And that's why I've told you, if you've been coming to this class for any length of time, if you desire to walk in holiness, it will not be by living up to a set of do's and don'ts. And it's why I feel so strongly about being in a church that doesn't week after week after week teach topically. As ministers of the gospel, we are called to proclaim the whole counsel of God, which means this whole book. We are to exposit it verse by verse and teach it. And it is that that will cause us, once we have the knowledge of Jesus Christ, that will lead us into godliness. It is the natural outflow of knowing Christ and knowing Him better. That's why we say that digging deeper, our verse is Ephesians 1:17, where Paul prays that we may know Christ better. Why? Because it leads to holy living. He says here, the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. You can't clean up your act and say, then I'll get my theology straight. You have to get your theology straight or your act will never be cleaned up. Verse 2. Of faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. All right, he says that he is a servant of God, an apostle, to teach this knowledge of Jesus that leads to godliness, of faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life that God promised us. And he does not lie. And he promised this before the beginning of time, meaning he made this promise with himself, the Godhead. The three persons of the Godhead made an agreement to do this, to give us the hope of eternal life before they ever created us. Now, it's that hope that the writer of Hebrews is talking about. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that toward the end of this lesson. Back to Hebrews 7. So he says that the law couldn't make anything perfect. But he says a better hope is introduced, by which we draw near to God. Now, we could say it this way too, that God gave us this hope that draws us to Himself, because He has elected us before the beginning of time. But He has given us this hope which draws us to God. And then he says in verse 20, and it was not without an oath. Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time on this because back a few lessons ago, we talked about the promise that God made and then how he confirmed it with an oath. God didn't have to do that because God doesn't lie. But he wanted us to be crystal clear on this. And again, this is why I have a problem with this emerging church idea, because he's saying, I want you to know this. I'm promising this, and then I'm going to confirm it with an oath. So you can know this. You can take this to the bank. It was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath, meaning the priest of Aaron. But he, Jesus, became a priest with an oath when God said to him, all right, back in Psalm 110, verse 4, we're not going to turn there because we've gone through that a number of times already in Hebrews, but here's the quote from Psalm 110, 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Now, does that sound unclear to anybody in here? Does that sound wishy-washy at all? He's saying the Lord has sworn and he has confirmed it. He has guaranteed it. And of course, we know that guarantee is his son. He's the surety, the guarantor. And we know, as Paul has said several times in his epistles, he has given us his Holy Spirit as the guarantee of what is to come. It's the down payment. Life in his son through the power of the Holy Spirit, basically saying, I will show up for closing. I will come back and get you. And this is what he's talking about here. And he's saying, this Jesus, who is after the order of Melchizedek, is a priest forever. And we can't equivocate over that. Because God has sworn, he has promised, and he has given an oath. He will not change his mind. All right, let's look at some verses on that. Turn with me to Numbers 23, verse 19. Numbers 23:19. And as you're turning there, let me just kind of set the story for you. You know the story of Balaam and his talking donkey. Well, when the children of Israel, Moses is still alive at this point, and they're over on the eastern side of the Jordan River. And they're getting ready to go in to the promised land. Now, of course, Moses doesn't go in, so this is shortly before he dies, and Joshua is about to become the leader of the Israelites. But they're getting ready to cross Moab before they cross the Jordan River and go into the land on the other side. And the king of Moab, Balak, is somewhat concerned. You got a couple of million people headed through your country, and he wants to do something about it. So he calls this guy Balaam, who's like a prophet, and says, I want you to go curse those people. And so Balaam starts riding off on his donkey, and God's in control of the donkey, and the donkey stops. And Balaam beats him. And the donkey moves on a little bit, and Balaam beats him again. And the donkey moves a little bit, and finally the donkey lies down. And Balaam beats him again. And finally, God speaks through the donkey and says, why are you doing this? Why are you beating me? Well, see, God tells him to speak only, and there's an angel standing in front of the donkey. See, and the donkey has better spiritual eyes than Balaam does because he sees the angel of God. And so the Lord opens his eyes that he can see the angel. Whoops. And the angel tells him, you speak what I tell you to speak. Good advice. Good advice to any of us. Especially ministers of the gospel. Speak only what God puts in your mouth, not what you make up. And so, he says, I got to speak what God tells me to speak. So he goes and he blesses Israel. In chapter 23, verse 12, he says, must I not speak what the Lord puts in my mouth? And then in verse 19, he says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. In other words, he's not like us. He doesn't need any new information. He doesn't lack any information to change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Remember we talked about in John the idea of the word. You can't take the word away from the deed. When he speaks, it's as good as done. It is done. Does he speak and then not act? No. Does he promise and not fulfill? No. So when he makes a promise and then he confirms it with an oath, what else do you need to hear? And I love this. He says in verse 20, I have received a command to bless from God. He has blessed, and I cannot change it. He wised up, didn't he? Amazing what it takes sometimes. Now turn with me to 1 Samuel 15. Remember the story here of King Saul and Samuel, prophet of God. 1 Samuel chapter 15, starting with verse 28. This, of course, is where Saul has gone to war with the Amalekites and was told to kill every man, woman, and child, every animal, bring no bounty back, and he disobeys. And in verse 28, Samuel says to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you. Of course, we know that to be David. And in another passage, you know what God says through Samuel to Saul? He says, if you had been obedient, you would have had a descendant on the throne of Israel forever. But now God is going to give it to one of your neighbors. And by the way, he says to him, once you were small in your own eyes, but now you're a big shot. And see, God brought him down and he took the kingdom away from him. Verse 29, he says, he who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind. For he is not a man that he should change his mind. You see what God says? He doesn't change. And the message in this book has not changed over time. It is the same message that it has always been. And that's why we need men to preach it the way that it has always been, and not dilute it, not change it. All right, back to Hebrews chapter 7. So he says, he's given this promise, he's confirmed it with an oath, and he says to his son, you are a priest forever. Verse 22. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now, next week, we're going to talk about the new covenant. And, of course, in the Old Testament, we see the idea of a new covenant that is going to come. And so a Hebrew person reading this, trust me, they would have known about what the Old Testament prophet said about a new covenant. And he's saying Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Verse 23. We've talked about this many times, so we'll go through this fairly fast. Now there have been many of those priests, the priests of Aaron, descendants of Aaron, since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. So what do we see? We see many priests of Aaron. We see one priest, Jesus. We see temporary priesthood over here. We see eternal priesthood over here. You see the contrast that the writer is making? And the difference is they died. And he lives forever. They were prevented from continuing in office because they died and they weren't resurrected. And so somebody else had to be designated. But Jesus lives forever. He has a permanent priesthood, just like Psalm 110 said he would. Verse 25, therefore, okay, because he is the eternal high priest, he is able to save completely, meaning perfectly and forever, for all time. That's what is underlying in the Greek there. Now let's contrast that with what we just talked about. The law was weak and useless and made nothing perfect, made nothing complete. But Jesus has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he, unlike the law, is able to save perfectly, completely, eternally those who come to God. How? Through him. Through him. He is the way, not one of hundreds of ways. They can only come through him. You want to be saved completely, eternally, perfectly, you have to go through him. He is able to save completely those who come to God through him. Why? Because he always lives, unlike those other priests. He's alive. You can see why the disciples were so excited when he rose from the dead. He's alive forever and ever and ever. He lives to intercede for them. Who? The ones he has saved. Just like it says in Hebrews 1:3. Turn there for just a second. Second part of verse 3. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And what is he doing? Well, it tells us in Hebrews 7. He is interceding on our behalf. He is praying for us. He is the mediator between God and man. He's the Lord Jesus Christ who mediates for us. Turn to 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. And I mentioned this last week in our Q&A time, so I won't spend a lot of time on it. Well, look at what he says here. 1 John 2, 1. My dear children, I write this to you. Why? So that you will not sin. See, what he's saying is, I'm going to teach you doctrine so that you will live godly. He says, but if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. We have one who is our advocate, our counselor. It's a legal term. Our defense attorney. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is our intercessor, our go-between. He speaks on our behalf. And that's amazing to me that he does that. I love that because I screw up and you screw up. And what if he just banished us and said, that's it, enough already, I've had it with you. What if he did that? We'd be lost, wouldn't we? But he doesn't do that. What does he do? And when Satan comes accusing and says, look at what you just did. We have an advocate who pleads our case before the Father and says, look at the cross because I just paid for that. It's been paid for already. All right, back to Hebrews 7, verse 26. Such a high priest meets our need. What a great understatement. He more than meets the need. He surpasses the need. Is there anything we need that he can't provide? Paul said, he'll meet all my needs by his riches, not my riches. Such a high priest meets our need. Then listen how he describes him. One who is holy. Holy, holy, holy. One who is blameless. Pure. Set apart from sinners. That's just in case we missed it. He said it four different ways. Holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners. Is there anything that we miss there where we might see a shade of sin in him? You know, these people who teach that Jesus traveled around with his group of guys and they were homosexuals and all this kind of stuff. Show me that in this verse. No, he's holy, blameless, pure. He is set apart from sinners. There's no taint of anybody's sin on him. And yet he was willing to take our sin upon himself and go to the cross for it. But he is seated at the Father's right hand and he intercedes for us and he is pure and holy and blameless and set apart from sinners. And then alluding to the idea again of him being at the Father's right hand, he says, he is exalted above the heavens. Now, Pam and I watched this thing on the Discovery Channel not long ago, just a few days ago, about the universe and how it's growing real fast. But at some point, because of dark matter and energy, it's going to collapse in on itself. And it will be destroyed. Well, my question to you is, where's the end of the universe? Where is it? Where's the edge? And if it's expanding outward at an ever-increasing pace, which is what a lot of scientists say, where's the edge of it? And what's beyond the edge of it? And if Jesus has been exalted above the heavens, tell me where that is. We're going to spend a few minutes looking at this. Turn with me to Nehemiah 9, verse 5. Nehemiah 9:5. We're going to start about halfway through that verse. Look what Nehemiah says here. And this is where the Israelites have come back from captivity, and they're standing at the temple in Jerusalem. And they say, "Stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting." Now, you've heard me talk before about what the word eternal means. That it doesn't just mean that it goes on forever into the eternity future. That's only half of it. Because eternal goes all the way back throughout eternity past as well. So when he's talking here about our Lord being from everlasting to everlasting, what it's talking about is from eternity past, without end, throughout eternity future, without end. Now, it boggles the mind. See, we think of everything in terms of time and years. But he created that. There was no time until he made the planets and the heavens and the earth, the sun, the moon, the stars. But he was always before that, before he did that. And then it says, "Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens," and then he says this, "even the highest heavens." So, I mean, here is some recognition of something beyond what we can see up in the heavens. Because we can see pretty far today with the Hubble telescope, can't we? And we think we're really something. Because we've made this telescope, and we can see back supposedly billions of years. Big deal. God made it. Do that. "You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them." A lot of stuff. Then he says, "You give life to everything." Okay? Didn't evolve. He gave it. He gave life to every living thing. And therefore, if he gives life, he gives spiritual life as well. It's his gift. "He gives life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you." So he created the heavens, and everything in the heavens worship him. And the writer of Hebrews says, he's exalted above the heavens. Well, of course he is. Of course he is. He made it. That shouldn't surprise us. Let's look at another passage. Go with me to 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27. Back a few books. 1 Kings 8, 27. Now, I love Solomon's prayer of dedication at the temple. And this is part of that prayer. He says, but will God really dwell on earth? See, God said to Solomon, build me a temple and I will come and dwell in it. And my presence will be there. And after the dedication of the temple, we're told that it filled with like this smoke, like this glory of the Lord filled the place. But here, Solomon, recognizing God's greatness, says, will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, here's that expression again, even the highest heaven cannot contain you. Now, think about that. We just talked about how large the universe is. It's huge. And don't you typically think about God being up there in the heavens somewhere? Don't you? I mean, that's pretty much what we've been taught. But that's not what this book says. It says that the heavens, as big as they are, cannot contain God. The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built. You see, he's feeling pretty small right about now. Yet give attention to your servant's prayer and his plea for mercy, O Lord my God. Hear the cry and the prayer that your servant is praying in your presence this day. May your eyes be open toward this temple night and day, this place of which you said, my name shall be there, so that you will hear the prayer your servant prays toward this place. Hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear from heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. And yet God is bigger than his creation. He created the heavens, but the heavens cannot contain him. Let's go to another passage. Turn with me to Psalm 8, a psalm of David. And this is the psalm that I think of any evening that I walk outside and look up and see the stars. He says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. It means how great, how holy, how righteous, how majestic, how royal is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory where? Does it say in the heavens? No, it says above the heavens. Where's that? It's a long way away. it's a spiritual place that we haven't seen yet. We have some glimpses of it in here, though. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. And then he says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man? You know what he's saying is, who am I that you would think of me? What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him. You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. I think he put us down here so we'd have to look up. And as we look up, hopefully we reflect his glory. Verse 6. You made him ruler over the works of your hands and put everything under his feet, everything on earth. Adam was given dominion. All flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea and all that swim in the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You see, he's recognizing God for his greatness. And the idea here is, and this God will dwell with us? Let's look at another passage. Go to John 1, verse 14. The Word, and he's already told us this Word is Jesus. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, or the only begotten of the Father, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. He is truth. And he extends grace. But the Word became flesh. Solomon built a building to house the God who created the universe. And Solomon was amazed that God would come, the God who cannot be contained by the universe that he created, that he would come and dwell in that building. How much more amazing is it that the God of the universe would come and dwell in the human heart? But he tells us the Word became flesh and made his tabernacle among us. He pitched his tent in us. How amazing is that? Go with me to Ephesians 2, 19. Ephesians 2:19, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, meaning the doctrinal foundation of their teaching, with Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. Now, Paul has already said, there is no other foundation that is laid but that which is Jesus Christ. And here he's confirming that. Verse 21 says, in him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. He's talking about the church. He's talking about people, not the church building, the church as people. The whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. What does that mean? The place where God dwells. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. As if to say, by the power of His Holy Spirit, He indwells the human heart. And go with me to Revelation 21. I'll show you what's coming. Revelation 21, we're going to start with verse 1. But as you turn there, just think about it for a minute. I mean, God created Adam and Eve and put them in the garden. And he walked in the garden with them. And they sinned. And God talked about to Moses, build this tabernacle, and he would dwell in the tabernacle. And then later, he had Solomon build a temple, and he dwelt in the temple. And then when Jesus died on the cross, the veil in the temple was torn in two to indicate he would now dwell in the temple of the human heart. But what is to come? Let's look at what's to come. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." You see, this is why Paul could say all things are new in Christ. We're a new creation in Him. He is in process right now of making everything new. And then when we see Him in glory, everything will be new. Jump over to verse 22. I did not see a temple in the city. Oh, no temple. Why? Because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Which is why Paul could say we're in Christ. See, we're going to be living in the temple of Christ Himself. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. You think the heavens are spectacular? They are beautiful. But how much more glorious must be the one who was able to create that? And we're going to walk in His glory, in His light, and live in Him. That's the Lamb that was exalted in Hebrews above the heavens. All right, back to Hebrews chapter 7. Wow. Unlike, verse 27, unlike the other high priest, he, this Jesus that was just described, does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. See, here's another comparison now. This continual ongoing sacrifice over here, but over here it's once. Why? Because it's a propitiation. Because it is a sacrifice that fully satisfies the wrath of God to atone for sin. He doesn't need to do that day after day for his own sins. There's another comparison. The high priest had to make a sacrifice for his own sins first. Jesus didn't have to do that because he was perfect. Four times perfect, as he explained to here. He sacrificed for their sins once for all. When he offered himself. You see the difference? I mean, they didn't offer themselves. They took the blood of animals. He took his own blood. He offered himself. Verse 28. For the law appoints as high priest men who are weak. Like the law was weak. The law was powerless to save. These men were powerless to save. They were weak. They were only a picture, a foreshadowing of him. But the oath, which came after the law, appointed the Son of God, who has been made perfect forever. Now, it doesn't mean that he was imperfect. In fact, go back to Hebrews 5, verse 8 for just a minute. Hebrews 5, 8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And what's made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Now, it doesn't mean that he was imperfect and had to be made perfect. What it means is that as a man, he learned obedience. He never disobeyed. But he fulfilled his mission perfectly. That's what he's referring to here. Once made perfect, once his mission was complete without error, is what it is. That's the underlying message here. And it's the same thing that he's talking about at the end of chapter 7. So we have these priests who were weak versus him who is eternally powerful and all powerful. All power and glory and honor and authority belongs to him. He said so. And if he created all power and authority, isn't it his right to claim? That's what it's talking about. We have this high priest now who intercedes on our behalf. And let me just kind of wrap it up here. We've got a few more passages we're going to go to, but I'm going to begin wrapping it up by saying, turn with me to Hebrews 6 for a second, verse 19. Because this describes what this high priest has done for us. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. That's the hope that we have. And it is this Jesus of this hope that we can trust in. It is this Jesus of the order of Melchizedek, the one that we've described, who cannot be contained by his creation, as vast as it is. Now turn with me to 1 John 3. As you turn there, let me just say, as we see him being this perfect priest for us, and where it says in Hebrews, the oath came after the law and appointed the Son who has been made perfect forever. The whole context here of Hebrews chapter 7 is the law was incapable of making us perfect. But we have a high priest who is perfect, and therefore he can make us perfect. Okay? That's what he's talking about. And he's saying to these Jews who have become Christians, don't think that the law can make you perfect. He alone, who is perfect, can create perfection. And that's what he's doing. And we're going to look at it. 1 John 3, starting with verse 1. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us. He's not stingy. That we should be called children of God. It's kind of like David saying, how is it that the Creator of the universe can think about me? How is it that He, the God of the universe, can make me a child of His? And then he says, and that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. So beware when the world speaks well of you. Dear friends, now we are children of God. Not going to be, we are. Listen to what he says. And what we will be has not yet been made known. So there are better things to come. But we know that when he appears, all right, when he comes back for his second coming, we shall be like him. How is it that we're going to be like him? Because the perfect creator of the universe is the only one who can make us perfect, and that's what he wants to do. He's decided to do it. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Wow. We'll be able to see him in all his glory? That's only because we will have been made perfect at that point. Because we wouldn't be able to stand before him right now. And then he says, everyone who has this hope. And see, there's a better hope. That's what the writer of Hebrews said. There's a better hope. Everybody who has this hope in him does what? Lives in sin? No, purifies himself. Wants to walk in holiness. Wants to walk in godliness. Everyone who has this hope, this Jesus, this priest in him, purifies himself just as he is pure. Turn with me to Genesis 1:26. You see, this was God's plan all along. You know, he didn't go to plan B when we screwed up, when Adam fell. It was his plan all along. Genesis 1:26, he says, then God said, let us. Plural term for God, Elohim, which is a plural term. Three persons of the Godhead, the three persons of the Trinity said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. You see, that was his plan from the beginning, for us to be like him. Turn with me to Romans 8:29. Romans 8:29, those God foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. You see, God's plan has never changed. He made Adam in his likeness. And he's making his church in his likeness. That's the plan. It's always been the plan. Turn with me to 1 John 4:16. He says, and so we know and rely on the love God has for us. And then lest we miss this idea of love, just know it is not the way the world defines it. So he defines it for us here. God is love. That's love. It's not lust. It's not sex. it's God. And it's the God of the universe, this creator, who is so incredible that he can make this universe that we can't even comprehend, and as vast as it is, it cannot contain him. And he is love, and then he lavishes his love. And if he is love, what is it saying? He is lavishing himself on us. Incredible. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God. Why? Because he is love. And God in him. There's the idea of God living in that temple of the human heart. Then it says, verse 17, in this way, love is made complete. Now, what did I tell you the other word for complete is? Perfect. Love is made perfect. The one who is perfection, who can make us perfect unlike the law, makes his love perfect among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, the day that he comes back. So what is he doing? He is in the process of perfecting and completing our love. And then look what it says. The last phrase of that sentence. Because in this world we are like him. Not we're going to be like him. We are like him. What does that mean? We should be looking like him, acting like him, so that the world will know that we are his and that we have been with him. And I'm going to close with 2 Corinthians 3:18. Remember, we were made a little lower than the angels, and we could look up and we could reflect him. Here's what Paul says. We who with unveiled faces, and you remember Moses had to wear a veil because the glory of God was so much. It says, we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness, which is how he created us to begin with. How did he create Adam? In perfection. How is he creating his church? Same way. In perfection. With unveiled faces, we all reflect the Lord's glory and are being transformed into his likeness, with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord. Not from us. From the Lord, who is the Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord. And so if you're one of these people that thinks that you're going to blaze your own path, you're going to clean up your life, you're going to become more and more holy without him, or by living by some list of do's and don'ts, then you'd have to tear the whole book of Hebrews out. Because what he's trying to tell us is we're incapable without him who is our high priest, who is perfect, who is in the process of making us like him, perfect. And that's our hope. He promised it, and he confirmed it with an oath. And he sent his Son to die on the cross and placed his very life within us through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's the message of this book from beginning to end. And it is not to be compromised. And if you are a believer in him, Your walk should be holy. And if you don't desire to be holy, then I would submit to you, you do not know Him. Because who would not be drawn? If you know the God of the universe, who would not be drawn to be like Him? Let's pray. How magnificent is Your name, O Lord, the Creator of the universe. We humble ourselves before You tonight, O Lord. You alone deserve all majesty and praise and glory and honor. Father, I pray that You would break any area in me that needs to be broken. I pray that each of us would submit our lives before You, and that our prayer would be to know You better. That we would walk in holiness before a world that so desperately needs the light. And that we would be that light shining into darkness. Father, we thank You for being here tonight. Thank You for teaching us through the power of Your Spirit. And we pray this in the blessed name of our High Priest. His name is Jesus. Amen.